Thank you all. Let's grab our Bibles and let's turn to 1 Corinthians this morning together. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11, and I do not have it on the screen, so that means you're actually going to have to follow along. And we'll be, I don't know if brief is the right word, and some of you will immediately say, well, Barry, you've said that before, and it didn't work out, but I do want to try to just drill down really quickly on something here in 1 Corinthians. Before we read the passage, let me set it up a little bit, because it is the portion that I'm reading is leading us up to the Lord's Supper, but it's not often one that we deal with in sermons. If those of you who have been Sunday school lessons and things like that may find it fairly familiar, but some of you may not be aware of this. This is a passage of Scripture where Paul is writing a letter to the church at Corinth, which one of the things that makes that interesting is this is being written around 20 years after the resurrection of Christ. In other words, not very long. And the other thing that's significant is this was written and given to the church, to Corinth, and it probably got circulated to other churches eventually as well. But it was written before Matthew, Mark, and Luke, before the Gospels. So the Gospels that we will read in a moment before, as we're partaking of the Lord's Supper, were actually written after this. And some people would question, well, why is that? That seems very odd, but actually it's very natural because most Christians believe that Jesus was going to return in their lifetime. And within that 20-year window, Paul is writing specifically to a specific church for specific situations, one of which we'll look at. And so the need for the whole story wasn't felt until nearing the end of that first generation of believers. And they began to realize, man, we need copies. We need the story. We need it written down. And so then the gospel writers began to write and record those. Luke begins to research. Luke spent lots of time with Paul. Paul took him to many different places, and one of those, of course, back to Jerusalem, where he had the opportunity to interview people, talk to the eyewitnesses, get that story of Luke down. And something that we often take for granted, that we have as much detail as we do, because a lot of times we'll read something, man, we wish we had more information. It is a miracle of God that we have what we have, and that God has given us this information. So as we read this, understand that this is a real situation, real church, real time, shortly after the resurrection of Christ and even preceding the gospel. So with all of that, let's go to chapter 11. And I don't know why I'm clicking this. It's not on the screen. Just force of habit, I guess. So I'm going to pick it up in verse 18. He says, for there must also be factions among you, which we already know if we've read the first chapter of the book, because he starts out, you guys are already divided theologically, but now he's going to show how the theological divide leads to a different type of divide. He says, there must be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. And one is hungry, and another is drunk. And if that doesn't hit you as a little bit weird, you understand what he's saying. They're coming together and having a party is what's happening. And I'll talk about that a little bit more. And he says, what? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? Now that's a very important line. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? And this, I will not praise you. And I'm going to stop right there. So what's going on? If you're not familiar with this passage, it'll sound really weird. And even if you are, it sounds very odd. Because it's centered around instructions with regards to the Lord's Supper. And it sounds like things have gotten out of hand during the Lord's Supper. Well, that's not technically true. But what many of the early churches did in that day is they began to pull in a custom that was well-practiced or well-known is called Aaronos. And I don't know if that's the correct way to say it or not. It's a Greek word that describes, and listen to this description. It's a common meal of the time in which people would bring food. We call it potluck, all right? So in other words, it's something that we can immediately relate to. It's like that was something that even before they were Christians, there were different meals and different celebrations and different feasts and different things that they do where communities would come together, bring food together, and eat. Humankind hasn't changed a lot, has it? But actually, we probably struggle with that more now than even they did in that time because that was very central to their community and type of thing. So the believers in these early churches continued that tradition, continued those things. Now, without the pagan notions or the practices of that, but now bringing it together, and sometimes I think it was referred to as a love feast or an agape feast in which they would come together and eat a meal together, and then either a little bit later or after worship or something, then they would do the Lord's Supper together. And they probably did it in a fashion that would be a little different than how we do it as far as just the logistics of it. But evidently at the church at Corinth, things had gotten out of hand and where they were literally combining those or very near one another. But prior to taking the Lord's Supper, they were throwing a party. And that seems really weird to us. But understand that these believers were not raised in Christian homes. These were believers that were raised in pagan homes. And these were believers that were used to these kinds of feasts. And if you know anything about Corinth, Corinth, the city of it, was not exactly known for its morality anyway. And so to throw a party would have just been a normal way of life for them. And Paul is trying to help them to understand, no, as believers, that's not what we do. You're making a mockery of this. And then there's one other little tidbit in that that pops up, and it's that line I told you. It says, for each one, where's that line? In verse 22, talks about, where'd it go? I just lost it. It's the idea that they would not share with everybody. And maybe, actually, I need to back up a little bit to find that, okay? But it's the idea that some of them would come together, and it sounds a little bit like in high school. Do you remember the cool table? Did any of you get to sit at the cool table? You know? And so that's kind of the stereotype high school situation where the cool kids get to sit around the cool table, everybody else has to sit around by themselves. And that's kind of a little bit what it sounds like here. But it's being divided by the haves and the have-nots. So coming together to have this love feast, you can literally see in your mind this happening where the people that have a lot of stuff are sitting together. There's a bunch of people over here that don't have tons of food. Maybe they have big families. They just haven't had. Many of them are coming from backgrounds and stuff where they didn't make a lot of money. And so you've got the haves and have-nots that are doing what? They're separating during the love feast. And Paul's saying, this cannot happen in the church. This is not how it's supposed to happen. And so now he begins some teaching on the Lord's Supper specifically. And so let's pick it up in 23. And I see that thing I was looking for now in 21. It says, one is hungry. So you've got one group that's going away hungry, then you got the other group partying it up. All right, so that's the division that Paul sees. So verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup, also after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, Whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord, now mine says in an unworthy manner, some of yours will say unworthily, just one word there, and that's really important, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And I'll stop right there. One of the reasons this particular passage comes to my mind is because of an experience that I had in the church where I grew up. And I know I have shared this. I try not to share it every Lord's Supper, but when you're looking at this passage, for me, there is a very definite scene that comes to mind. That scene involves an elderly lady in our church named Dormalee Morton. Dormalee and her husband Cody were key people in the church where I grew up. I was friends with their youngest son and everything, and so we went to school together. He was a little bit older, and some of you have actually met that. His name is Ken Morton. Ken is a missionary for Wycliffe Missionaries, or for the ministry, and he started out as a nuclear engineer and then was called into missions, went to Moody Bible Institute. So, Laura, don't worry. Theater to children's ministry is no stretch from nuclear engineer to missionary, all right? So, not a problem. But I very specifically remembering a sermon that Dwayne Johnson, the pastor at the time, preached from this passage. And the thing that he preached on a lot of different things that day, I'm sure, around this passage. The one thing I remember, and the reason I remember is because of what Dormalee said afterwards that just kind of impressed it in my mind. But he talked about this idea of whoever eats and drinks it unworthily. And he said, points out, that is an adverb. What is an adverb modifying, or what does the adverb point back to? And you say, Barry, it has been way too long since I had an English class to worry about that. But it's very important, because Paul is not telling them, because you are unworthy, don't eat. He's saying, don't do this in an unworthy manner. It modifies the action of, the process. In other words, he's pointing out to them of all the things that you're doing. Guys, you're making a mockery of the Lord's Supper because of the way you're doing things. And the way you're doing things indicates that you don't quite get what you're really doing in partaking of the Lord's Supper. See, one of the things that we've got to understand in that day, that time, and it reflects a little bit of today, it's the idea, understand that you've got people divided, men, women, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, barbarian, cultured, uneducated, cultured or uneducated, rich and poor, all in the same church. And those groups have not mixed before. Those groups were always kept at arm's length from one another. Those groups always had social stigmas involved if you associated or you dealt with those people in certain ways. And what Paul wants the church at Corinth to catch, and it seems to be one of the things that they struggle catching, which is really weird, because the church is a giving church. It is it's a talented church. It's a gifted church, and yet it struggles with division. And it was a microcosm of a reflection of the society around it. And this is one of the things that in the body of Christ that is supposed to reflect the unity and the power of Christ in us and not reflect the world. It should bring, the body of Christ should be made up of people of all different races and cultures and types and socioeconomic status and all those kinds of things. But in Christ, what are we? We're one body. We're unified. We're in union with one another. And it was very clear to Paul that the Corinthians didn't get that. Now, that seems weird to us. It seems odd that they would have that problem. And part of that is because we live in a society that's been shaped by that, which people are in some ways attempting to tear down by dividing people by what? Sex, race, socioeconomic status. And the church is supposed to be the place, and the reflection of Christ is supposed to be the place that shows that no, God has invited us all to come to share together in this. Now, back to Doyne Johnson, Dormally Morton, lest you think I forgot. So after Doyne preached that particular sermon about the meaning of unworthy, he and I don't remember exactly how he said it, but basically it's this: of course you and I are unworthy, but Christ is worthy. And it's because of our union with Christ that His worthiness, His holiness, and our union with Him invites us to come and partake together of this. We shouldn't make a mockery of it. And I remember growing up as a kid, I mean, man, the Lord's Supper, I was afraid to smile, which might have been a little over the top, you know, because there is some element of celebration in this. Because of what Christ has done is the ultimate victory for you and I. So there is an element of, yeah, this is serious, this is somber, this is important. We are supposed to examine ourselves. It does relate to sin and those kinds of things. But in what Christ does and has done, we remember His victory over sin and death and the grave. Paul uses one phrase, and this is where I'll finish. Oh, back to Dormally. So Dormally's statement after the sermon, and I happened to be as a kid, it's one of those chances where you get to be a fly on the wall. And so when I heard her comment to one of the other adults, she said, "I am so glad he explained that. That has bothered me my whole life, thinking I shouldn't take the Lord's Supper because I'm not worthy." Now, part of that speaks to Dormally's humility, but it also shows part of her lack of understanding in what this is doing as we come together. But just that simple understanding of, no, we're not worthy. Paul's not saying we're good enough, but we're good enough because Christ has invited us to do this, to proclaim His finished work on earth. So one other line I want to show you real quickly. It's the line where he talks about, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Okay, verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And I think a lot of times we read that and don't really think about it a lot, because we kind of intuitively get, yeah, we're remembering what Christ did on the cross. But it's not about a morbid sense of, yeah, we're just proclaiming His death. We need to couple it with something that we said a couple of weeks ago, that in the Old Testament, as the Jewish people would perform the sacrifices, they knew that they would have to do those sacrifices over and over and over again. They knew that the high priest once a year was going to have to make a sacrifice, because they knew those sacrifices could not cleanse them of sin, capital S. And then they were going to struggle with little S's that were always going to have to be covered by or brought to mind by doing the sacrifices for the individual people and different things as they sinned, committed these sins and broke the Old Testament law. So every time they would sacrifice, it was a direct reminder of their sin, and there's not really a good fix for that, because we're going to have to do it over and over and over and over. But in Christ, that comes to an end, because Christ is the sacrifice. Not one of many, not one of doing it over and over, not one of just having to kill something all the time and be mindful of our sin all the time. But Christ's sacrifice, His death that we proclaim, is the final sacrifice. And it is the one that by faith we look to. There is no special salvation in partaking of the Lord's Supper. But at the same time, the Lord's Supper is more than just symbolic, because there's something that's supposed to be happening as people remember and as we do the Lord's Supper that is pointing to something that's much beyond ourselves. Now, here's where I should have had this on the screen. If you want this, I can give it to you. But I wanted to put on the screen, the Lord's Supper is, and there's four things, and this is what I'll finish with today. Number one, the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of the worthiness of Jesus Christ, of His worth, of His right to be the sacrifice, of His power, His position to be able to provide the final sacrifice. So the Lord's Supper that we're taking today, we're proclaiming the worthiness of Christ. The Lord's Supper is a proclamation of His victory over sin and death. I have overcome the world. That was a key verse from last week that He's telling His disciples right before He enters into this time, into the crucifixion and the resurrection. So the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of His victory over sin and death. Three, the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of our union with Christ. There's a spiritual union that has been formed because of our faith in Christ. It's not because we've done some ritual. It's not because we prayed some prayer. It's not because we go to church once in a while. It's not because we give money to the church. It's not because we try to be kind to everybody. But that union comes because we have trusted with our whole hearts in the one sacrifice, Christ Jesus. And then finally, and this is why I think some of the things that we dealt with in presenting Laura and praying for our church members, church family, I think this very much is a part of the worship of today. It says the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of our union with one another. I am so glad I don't have to tell you guys to quit partying at church. I want us to party in a good sense, and we do some fun events and meals and things together that we do have fun and we enjoy in that. But I've never had to tell you, hey guys, you're getting out of hand. That's never really been a problem. And I don't want it to be, but I don't think it's going to be. Because we recognize that we are brought together in Christ, that there is no other way in the world that that can happen. There's all kinds of relationships that are related here in our church family, as there are every church family in the world as they come together. Some are related by blood, some are friends, some are co-workers, some are neighbors. Some see each other only on Sundays because they live far apart. But when we are together as the body of Christ, and we do this supper together, it signifies our union with one another. And that union comes through Christ and through Christ alone. So maybe that's a lot, maybe that's not, I don't know. But as we partake together today, see the risen Christ, the worthiness of Christ, see His victory over sin and death, see our union with Christ, and see our union with one another. So if you guys would bow your heads in preparation this morning, I'm going to ask the deacons that we have today. We're a little short-handed, but that's okay. We'll get by. But just bow your heads for a moment as the deacons come forward, and we'll prepare, and then we'll partake together. From the book of Matthew, verse 17, says, Now on the first day of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? He said, Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, The teacher says, My time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Brother Chris. At this time, I'm going to ask the deacons to share this. Please wait till they all have been served, and then we'll eat together. So you may serve. You three go that way. It says that Jesus had taken the bread then and blessed it. So at this time, Brother Chris, would you bless this together?
Father, just help us to always remember what you did for us. Help us to trust you in all things. Our hearts are really heavy today. So, Lord, just encourage us and know that you're in charge. In Jesus' name, amen.
When he shared the bread, he said, "Take, eat. This is my body. Let's eat together." Brother Larry Huffman, would you lead us in prayer this time?
Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time we can gather together in the Word, reflecting and remembering the great sacrifice that you made for each of us, Father, that we were unworthy of your love and your sacrifice for us, Lord. We thank you for that sacrifice. We honor that sacrifice and remember that today. Just thank you for all your blessings in our lives and your love. In your name I pray, Lord.
Amen. This is the blood of the new covenant, which has been shed for you, all of you, and drink it. Would you stand with me? Let's join together in the singing of Amazing Grace this morning. First and last verse.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun.
Thank you, church. It is good to see you this morning. You have a blessed day. You're dismissed.